For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so believers assembling together, if we follow biblical teaching, and some of you, this may be new to you, if you're new here, but in the Bible, when the people of God assemble together, there is a nexus of the Holy Spirit in these different people kind of rubbing up against each other, metaphorically speaking. They come together and it's a spiritual event that has a powerful potential to build people up and really to reveal God in a very real way. And it's very nourishing to the soul of believers, something that God anticipates we're going to be doing regularly. And if we don't, we're going to be starving ourselves and becoming unhealthy spiritually. It's kind of like not eating your dinner. So to have an assembly have the kind of spiritual power that God wants it to have, the believers in there, it's not up to the leader, it's the teacher, whatever. It's up to every member in that group to come in full of the Holy Spirit, alert to what God's going to show them, built up spiritually so that they have something to give out and they're not trying to give out of nothing, and alert to the leading of the Spirit in the assembly. And when that happens, then that meeting just kind of sizzles and crackles and people are just blown, they have their mind blown. Like, I love this. There's also something that comes up in this passage called the love feast. In the early church, they used to have eating meetings where you would get together and people would bring food and you would first eat. At the end of that, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. And then they would have a reading from Scripture and talk about what it meant. And we know we have descriptions outside of the biblical text of early church people explaining how these meetings went. That's how we know about this. It comes up several times in the Bible as well. So, and the love feast comes up in this passage. Okay, not too surprising that when we come to the Corinthians issues with meeting, selfishness, once again. They're just too selfish. They're more concerned with pleasing themselves than they are for any kind of testimony they're having or for how they're affecting weaker believers. Let's read. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. Well, D.A. Carson and his crew says that this last phrase should be translated, and I believe a certain report. Because the word here for part, in part I believe it, meros, can be in part, an adjective, or it can be a noun, report. And so it certainly, to my eye, makes a lot more sense if we read it as Carson argues, and I believe a certain report, because we know that he was getting reports. Remember back in chapter 1, he says, I hear from Chloe's people who had visited Corinth, and they took word back to Paul, like, these guys got issues, man. And that's what he's referring to. He says, for there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. A really strange verse. It makes it sound like it's kind of inevitable that there would be divisions in the body of Christ where people turn against each other. And I guess probably that must be what he's saying. Carson again says it's not until divisions arise that those who have God's approval, that is those who are genuine, can be known. And so it's an ominous thing to read. We have had divisions in our group. Not too bad lately, but a few years back there was a big division in one home church, and people were shocked at who joined in and who walked away. People you did not think of at all, including leaders, And I've been through a few of these, and you get shocked. It's just like, I can't believe that brother who, you know, I trusted to the max is like totally giving God the finger now. It rocks you. And I guess this is a dynamic that is used to prune the bush, sort of, to separate authentic walking believers from people who are there for ulterior motives. He says, when you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. This meeting sounds like a complete mess. So eating first, not waiting, some going hungry, so others getting drunk. Alan Johnson, commentator, has a commentary out on 1 Corinthians, goes into the archaeology they've done in this area. He says that the archaeological digs in Corinth and nearby show that wealthy households had a dinner place for the rich and one for the common. The rich ate first, and they ate better. He goes on, the separation by class was as serious a profanation of the Holy Supper as was the table segregated between Jewish and Gentile Christians in Syrian Antioch. They're mentioned in Galatians 2. I don't know if you know that story, but that's where the Jews separated themselves from the Gentiles, and Peter went with them, and Paul had to go ballistic on the whole crew because it was like a division, dividing the body of Christ, in this case ethnically. And that just shows that they really don't get it and that we're all one in Christ. And so this would be, if this is the rich holding aloof from the poor, that'd be pretty serious. The wealthier the household, the more status was recognized in the partitioning of space within the home. The better food and service came to the guests of the greater status who occupied the large triclinium dining room, while those who counted less were served in a nearby atrium with scraps of food. Here's a diagram we found of a Roman-style villa. There's the atrium, and over here's the triclinium, three tables. And you recline at the three tables like this. A little room up the middle for the servers to come and bring your food, the rich. So, yeah, they would be. And, you know, if this was social custom in Corinth, which it was, they're probably bringing that with them into their Christian practice. And it's the aristocracy and the wealthy, the powerful, not wanting to have to associate with the poor. Recognition of the grace of Christ and his death for all leads to social transformation. All social rankings and separations among believers are relativized when they gather for the Lord's meal. That's a real important point. Everyone, you might be the smartest person here. You might be the wealthiest person here. You might be the most incredible athlete here. Any of the other things that our culture considers, you know, astonishing. You're the greatest scholar here. Everyone comes on the same ground on your knees. Under the cross. No exceptions. Everybody comes the same way. And so the cross, it's the great leveler. And that then carries on out into our life with each other after we've comprehended the cross. Well, so, yeah, Paul is scandalized. What? You don't have your own hosts for eating and drinking? Do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? See, there's that notion of the poor again. It was the rich and the poor. What am I supposed to say? You want me to praise you? Well, I'm certainly not going to praise you for this. He says, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread. And he gave thanks to God for it, and then he broke it in pieces, and this is saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When he says, what I receive from the Lord, meaning, quote, unquote, he has this in Jesus' own words. Remember, Paul went after his conversion. He went to Jerusalem and spent 15 days with Peter John and the other disciples. Paul was not a believer on the night when Jesus was killed. He was not at the Last Supper. So he had to get this from them, and they basically, and probably wrote it down, took notes, which he had with him. And he had, quote, it's clear that Paul has access to quotations from Christ. And so in this, he's recounting to them, this is how the Last Supper worked. It's straight out of the Gospels, word for word, you can tell. Now, a little background, though, to really understand this subject of the Last Supper, is that the Last Supper was a Passover dinner. Jesus told the disciples, go ahead and prepare the Passover. And he said when they gathered in John 13, how I have longed to celebrate this Passover with you, to his boys. And so there they are gathered there, and it's a Passover dinner. Let's do a little study on that and look at what is Passover. We're going all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, second book in the Bible. So this is 1,500 years earlier before Jesus, before his death. The people of Israel are imprisoned in the land of Egypt. They're slaves. And God has determined he's going to bust them out. And so he has been hammering the Egyptians with plague after plague. And again they say, well, okay, they can go. And then they're like, nah, we're keeping them. And so finally there's one last plague. This is the 10th plague. And it's like, God's like, this is what it's come to. I'm going to take out the firstborn in every household. But you don't have to have this happen to you. And so if you want to avoid that consequence, because you believe what I'm saying, you kind of picked up the drift here, stop messing with God, then you can celebrate the Passover, and I will pass over your house and not judge you. It worked for Jews, and also it's clear that many Egyptians were smart enough to be like, I think we're going to start listening to what Moses has to say here. And so they set up the Passover, and they were spared. So you didn't have to be judged if you didn't want to. Well, in chapter 3, 12, verse 3, God says to Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they're each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house can take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each person should eat. We need to divide the lamb because they're going to eat the whole thing that night. It has to all be gone by before morning. So lambs. The lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or the goats. Okay. Unblemished. What he's setting up here is he's going to set up a picture, okay, a symbolic picture of what we could call substitutionary death. This is where one person is fated to die, the firstborn in that household, and instead of that person dying, someone else substitutes for the lamb. The lamb has to be unblemished because this is really a picture of Jesus Christ. This is a forecast of what God's ultimately going to do for the world's sin. And the reason the lamb has to be unblemished is that's a picture that the lamb is innocent. If a substitute is guilty of sin in their own right, then they can't substitute for anyone else. They have to pay their own penalty. And this is why Christ had to be a sinless man. And you shall keep it until the 14th day. Put it on the 10th. You keep it separate until the 14th of the same month. The whole assembly and the congregation of Israel then is to kill the lamb at twilight. The lamb must die. This is before animal rights. And they're not vegetarians. Kill the lamb. Why must the lamb die? Because death was the sentence that God had given on human sin right from the beginning. Day one, he told Adam, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And Adam did die that day. That was the day his spirit was separated and alienated from God. God had created us and gave us, built an architecture into us that is supposed to be fused, our spirit and his spirit. And when that's not the case, then we're living on our own. Yeah, we can live on our own, but there's something missing. Something big is missing. And so we're in sin, and we're headed toward death. The New Testament says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so death is the sentence, and the Lamb is going to pay that sentence in place of us. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel for the houses in which they eat. So here comes the blood. What is it with the blood all over the place? Always with the bloodiness. Blood of the Lamb. This is literally the blood of the Lamb right here. Blood was a symbol, and God used it. He explains in verse 13 later, and the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where I live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here's why it's called Passover. The angel of death comes down. His mission: kill the firstborn in every household. He comes up. Your household has blood on the doorposts and lintels. He's like, oh, already dead. Next. And so symbolically, this is what's happening. He's passing over. Everyone that has that blood is protected. Then the reason for blood instead of something else is explained in Leviticus chapter 17, where God says the life of the creature is in its blood. Yeah, people, farming people, agrarian people knew that when an animal bled out, that it died. And you knew this from battle as well. Didn't have to be a modern person to know that. And so so blood was a symbol of life. He says it's the life of any creatures in his blood. I've given you the blood so you can make atonement for your sins. It's the blood representing life that brings you atonement. So if the blood's not in the animal, but it's out there, then the animal's obviously history at that point. And so we have the picture. They eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire. Okay, what's with the eating? Eating the sacrificial lamb is like taking a piece of it and saying, this is for me. I'm internalizing it. Okay? This isn't just some abstract idea out there. And so this is also the same thing that happens with communion. When we take the communion, we're saying, I need this. I need to be forgiven. Not just God, Jesus died for the sin of the world, some abstract thing out there. This is me that's being forgiven. And so we internalize it. Roasted with fire, not boiled, not done the other ways they did meat, probably symbolizing hell. I don't know. Something like that. Roasted. In any case, it's all about Jesus. John the Baptist explained it in John 1 when he said, saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was Jesus, was the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. I don't know whether you, not everyone knows this, but did you realize that Jesus died on the day of Passover? The ninth hour of the day of Passover is when Jesus died. He was actually nailed onto the cross 3 hours earlier at the sixth hour, at the very time when up in the temple they were giving, offering up, they did one of these lambs for the whole nation. And at that time, the nails were being driven into Jesus' hands on the cross. I don't think that's a coincidence. This whole thing's been set up. All right, we're back to 1 Corinthians 11. So there's some background. And Jesus is now at the Last Supper with his dudes, and he hands them the bread, and he says, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it to remember me. So a new covenant, an agreement, a deal. The old covenant was the deal God made with the people under Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And that had a bunch of, principles, rules assigned to it. But the new covenant came with Jesus, and it replaces the old covenant. We're no longer under that old covenant. We got a new covenant now, and it's awesome. It's amazing. We really upgraded massively. It's free, eternal life for nothing more than asking and accepting the gift of the work of Christ on your behalf. And then personally indwelt, forgiven for everything you ever did and even everything you ever will do in one moment of time. Yes, it's not gradual, it's all at once. And then, as we'll study next week, you actually have the Spirit of God fused back like it was intended to be to start with. That's called receiving Christ. Well, the new covenant, yeah. So instead of the blood on the doorposts, it's the blood on the cross. And he says, do this whenever you do it, drink it to remember me. Okay, so remembering. That's the first thing that we see that the Last Supper is. It's a remembering. It's about designating a time to sit and think about what Jesus did. And just be like, ho-ho. I mean, it slips off the screen, you know. It slips into the background. If you don't sit down and actively, you know, force yourself to think about what actually happened here, it's easy. You just start taking it for granted. And so ritual was widespread in the Old Testament. They had hundreds of offerings and different things they went through, festivals and so forth. In the New Testament, one. Well, there's really two, if you count baptism. But you only do that once in your life. So there's really only one that you practice an ongoing way, this Last Supper. So Christianity is not a very ritual thing at all. Of course, things changed as humans added their own traditions on to what the Bible teaches. But remember, we need to remember, not forget. And then he goes on, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. To proclaim the Lord's death. It's basically what we were saying with the lamb. You're taking it and you're publicly saying, yeah, I'm one. I believe it. I need this. And it's a proclamation. So communion is a remembering. It's a proclamation of my faith. You know, when we're passing wine and bread around, we usually do communion in our small groups. I think it's more suitable and more intimate such an environment than it is here. And, you know, we usually tell people, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't received Christ, this isn't for you. This part's for believers only. But if you want to, you could change that around by the time it gets to you. If you take this cup and bread, you're telling us, I believe. And it's a proclamation. Earlier, back in a previous chapter, we didn't read this at the time, but we'll go back and pick it up now. Paul brought up communion in chapter 10, saying, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. These words for sharing here in Greek is koinonia, a word usually translated fellowship, or yes, sharing, to have in common. And so there is a symbolism that we're kind of celebrating here, that we're all partaking of one loaf. And that's why it should be like a loaf, like what Jesus had. And that's kind of a picture that we're all one body in Christ and all members of one another as well as of Christ. We'll study that next week. So it's also communion is fellowship, is a koinonia, sharing. And that's what it is. It's not a time to, this is a solemn event. It's not a time to cut up. And I've been in meetings where they're throwing the bread across the room and stuff. And it's like, dude, have a little reverence. This is a breathtaking event that we're commemorating here and remembering. Well, Paul goes on. He says, anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And he has in mind, I'm sure, still those guys who are being segregating their privileged class from the common people and the poor. And I think that's just super scandalous to Paul. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Okay, so wait a minute. It sounds like we're getting judgment here. I thought Christians don't get judged. King James translates verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And this reading has given rise to a lot of superstitious thinking, and that, you know, you can go to hell if you don't get absolved of all your sins before you take communion. Well, no, that's way too strong for this word. There's a word play going on in these last few verses, okay? The word group for judgment is significant. Here you have no fewer than 9 different cognates in the crema word group, they call it. And they have different shades of meaning, different strengths. Some of them are completely neutral, like diakrino, meaning to... the basic meaning of krino is to separate. But it came to being, separating right from wrong, separating good from bad, judging, making a judgment. Judging what's true from what's false, also. So judging is not necessarily condemnation. It can be like diakrino is basically discerning. It's dia through. Judging through, you're looking past the surface things into the deeper behind, underlying causes and stuff like that. Some of them are completely neutral. This word here is one of the neutral ones, krema. Krino is the verb to judge, and krema is judgment. It's the result of judging. So they're like synonyms. This should not be translated damnation or condemnation or anything like that. It just means to make a decision to reach a verdict. And it leaves open the question what the verdict is. This word, diakrino, he does not discern the body correctly. That must be the case with people if they're setting up divisions in the body of Christ. They really haven't discerned the union of the body of Christ, have they? They're contradicting that. They don't get it. And so Alan Johnson says, identification with the crucified Christ generates the social transformation that is Paul's second concern. Yeah. Well, that's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. So again, he's using these words, diakrino. If we examine, discerned ourselves, then we would not be judged, krino, by God in this way. Again, so what does it mean to be judged by God? He explains it right here. When we are judged by the Lord, krino, we are disciplined by duo, child training. He's not using judgment in the sense of condemnation here. You don't condemn your child when you train the child, right? You're helping him. You're helping him get out of his childish, selfish ways and become a mature person. And that's what God is doing, and is opposing. Yeah, and he might be using some punitive measures. Apparently, some people sick, maybe some dead. That's unusual, but it's not unprecedented. You can think of Ananias and Sapphira as an example. There's a few cases where somebody is so far out and in such bad shape that God's just like, "I'm taking you home. That's it. You're done." And they can still be believers, so it's not like they're suffering as a result of that. So when we're judged krino, we're trained like a child so that we will not be condemned. Kata krino, kata, against, a judgment against. There's the word for damnation, for condemnation, right there. So that we will not be condemned. Yeah. You wouldn't pick this up as an English reader, but it's right there. And the Greek. And he finishes, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather the Lord's Supper, wait for each other, first of all. Don't jump ahead and this is my food. And if you're really hungry, then eat at home. So you don't have to come and smash down the food before the rest of the people get there. And for the rest, I'll give you instructions when I arrive. And so we made it. And so what? So we see that, this underlying principle of serving self, which was big in this group. And also there was that egotistical delight in position. You know, remember back in chapter 1 when he was not many wise, not many noble, not many great? And they were into that. They were really into, and that's very Roman. Romans really emphasize class distinctions very much. And that was going on in this church. So it's another type of self-serving here, lived out, and even in the allocation of food. It makes you wonder, maybe their selfish attitude shows that they haven't done what he said. You haven't recognized, you haven't comprehended the body of Christ. I think that's likely, because then the very next thing he goes into is a big explanation of the body of Christ and how it works. That's what we're going to study next week. What does it mean to be many members in one body? We got to think about that. And also, 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so, as you get into studying the Bible from end to end, you start to realize this is all, at first, it just seems to like the story is meandering, different things, random. Some of them seem pretty random. It's not really clear how everything relates together. Some of it's a little strange. And then you start to realize, wait a minute, it's kind of like the tabletop is covered with mosaic pieces of different colors. They don't seem to relate. But then you start fiddling with them and you start to realize, well, so that festival calendar, like Passover, like the Day of Atonement, yeah, that kind of fits a picture. And then there's the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, which all kind of fits a picture. And then there's the verbal written prophecies, hundreds of verbal prophecies given about the life and the doings of the Messiah. And gradually the mosaic comes together and you realize, oh, it's him. It's always been him. You have to wait, and you have to assemble the pieces before you realize how intricately this entire thing has been planned. This is all a plan. It's God's plan of rescue for the human race. And I don't think that we would have that many threads over hundreds and hundreds of years coming together in one event like this unless some master planner made it happen. How would Jesus get the Romans to pick this particular moment to crucify him? It's ridiculous. And so we start to realize, so God has really been all from the beginning, right from the first day of humans' fall from grace, when he said, the woman's seed is going to crush the serpent's head. He's always had this plan in mind. Jesus, talking to the Father, talks about how the plan that we always had before the foundation of the earth. And so, it's a plan, first of all, that everyone has the opportunity to benefit from. If we turn to God and say, this is awesome, and I want his death to apply to me too, I don't want to be left out of this. That's called receiving the gift of Christ. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do. Just accept it. You can do that right here tonight. It doesn't need any big lead up or anything. God knows your heart. You just in your heart. You just say that to God. And another awesome element of this plan is still going on. It's not over. In fact, some of the most dynamic, exciting parts of it are yet to come. So we're aligned to get a piece of that action, and we actually become participants in this plan. And that really lights your life up when you realize I'm not just a blob of protoplasm bouncing off walls here. I am a being foreknown, prefigured, and a part of the biggest thing that's ever happened And there you have 1 Corinthians 11. Yes, God, so exciting to think that we get to participate in your plan, and you're going to use us as agents of further change and rescue of others and building up of your people. Boy, full of thanks for this, God, and that incredible, astonishing price you paid to bring us this new life. We'll never figure out how to thank you enough for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.